And it falls my lot this evening to have a look at the first two items of furniture in the tabernacle. We've already looked at some of the men who were responsible for its manufacture. We've already looked at the materials that are involved. And now we want to look at some of the individual items that were made. The focus of tonight's meeting is the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, or whatever particular title you wish to put upon it. It's called a number of things in the scriptures. Tonight I'm going to use the title the Ark of the Covenant. Now we're going to read about it first, please, in the book of Exodus, as your information sheet indicates. The book of Exodus, chapter 25, please. Exodus chapter 25, and we'll read commencing at verse 10. Exodus 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be put in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony, which I shall give thee. Over to chapter 37, please. Exodus chapter 37, verse 1. Exodus chapter 37, verse 1. And Bezalel, that's one of the craftsmen we've already heard about, and Bezalel made the ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, 1 cubit and a half the breadth of it, and 1 cubit and a half the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it, and 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, to bear the ark. And then it goes on to describe the lid of the ark, which is the mercy seat. Now that's all we're going to read tonight, and we trust that it's with the Lord's blessing. There's a poem written by Rudyard Kipling back at the turn of the 18th or the 19th, 20th century in 1902, and you've probably heard it. Kipling said, I keep 6 honest serving men. They've taught me all I know. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. I'm going to seek the help of these 6 honest serving men in trying to look at the Ark of the Covenant. There are probably an infinite number of ways you could look at the Ark of the Covenant. I want to try and look at it very simply and to break it down into its constituent parts. We want to look first of all at what it is. We want to look at how it was made. We want to look at what it was made from. We want to look at where it was. We want to look at what was in it. Although we'll not probably spend much time on that this week, that may well take us to next week. And then we want to take a look, really, at what was the whole point of it. So we're trying to answer simple questions concerning this Ark of the Covenant and what it's all about. It's interesting whenever God starts to look at the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle that he starts at the opposite end of the spectrum than we would start at. Whenever I came to Scotland and I was looking for a house, I was looking for the house first. And then I went inside the house to have a look at it, and I worked my right way down to smaller rooms. And to be very honest, I left the whole things to do with furniture to my much better half, because you've already discovered my talents with colours, and as far as that's concerned, I'm just not really at that. So we start with the big thing. We start with the house, with the structure, and then we work our way down to the finer details, and then we put the furniture in the house. God works the opposite way around. God starts with the furniture. He starts at the very center, the very innermost part of his structure, and he works first of all with the furniture from the inside to the outside, and then he works with his house, with his tabernacle, with his whole structure here. He starts at that from the inside out. Interesting, isn't it? But then we should expect that. Because God says, my ways aren't your ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts, saith the Lord. And what do we hear? Man looks on the outward appearance. But God, he looks in the heart. And that's the way the tabernacle is structured. It's interesting to see that the first item that is mentioned to do with this, all these items of furniture, this structure, and all to do with the detail of this tent, the physical tabernacle itself in the middle, God starts with this one item, this Ark of the Covenant. It's the first one that's mentioned. Whenever it comes to the manufacturing of the items in the tabernacle, it's the first one that's mentioned. He talks about Bezalel making the Ark of the Covenant first. And if you want three ends in a row, when it comes to the map of the tabernacle, what does he talk about? What's the first item that's placed? It's the Ark of the Covenant. So you start with the I would suggest, the most important item. God's order is always significant. You look at creation, Genesis chapter 2 and 3. What does he start with? He starts with light, because if you don't have light, you don't have anything. That's the core of creation. Everything else works its way out from light. Likewise, in the tabernacle, everything we're going to find over these next number of weeks works its way out from this particular item, this Ark of the Covenant. So it's got to be important. If it's first mentioned, if it's first made, if it's first on the map, it has to be critically important. There's a little book, I would commend it to you if you're thinking about putting any serious study into the tabernacle. It's a little tiny paperback book. It's only got about 70 pages, so it shouldn't be beyond the reach of any in my audience this evening, by C.W. Slemming, and it's called Made According to the Pattern. It's a little book by Ritchie, it's only a few pounds, it's well worth the investment, and you'll find a lot of details. Slemming in that little book says that the tabernacle without the ark is like a body without a soul. The tabernacle without the ark is like a body without the soul. So the whole focus of this whole structure here, the whole core of this structure here, is the Ark of the Covenant. So what is it? If it's so important, what is it? Well, it's basically a box. It's basically a chest. In modern parlance, it's roughly 750 mil wide. If you look at the table, it's about 600, so it's a bit wider than that table. It's 750 mil high, and it's 1.2 metres long. In old money, if you'll pardon me, it's about 2.5 feet wide by 2.5 feet high by about 4 feet long. Right? So it's about the length of that table, but a bit wider, and obviously sitting as high as it's broad. It's a box. There's a lid on the box, and it has the same, obviously, the same dimensions as this box. Interestingly, when we come to the lid, it has the same width as the box. It has clearly the same length as the box, because it has to have it as a lid, but it doesn't say anything about the height of the lid. Now, you're going to find that significant, hopefully, next week, right? The difference is that the box is called the Ark of the Covenant, and the lid is called the Mercy Seat. All right, so they're two very distinct pieces of furniture. Although, if you'd seen the item being carried, you would have thought, well, it's kind of a box and a lid, so it all comes together. Well, it does fit together, but it's two very distinct pieces of furniture. And whenever you start to see the amount of literature that's been written about it, you realise I'm going to have fun fitting it into the next half an hour, and I've only got the box to deal with tonight. But that's what it is. Right? It's a box. It's a chest. It's made out of acacia wood. The Old Testament uses this word shittim wood, but you can still go and find acacia wood. We used to have it in the West Indies. We call it cassie bushes. And it was a very hard, resilient weed that will grow in almost any sort of circumstances. It has wicked thorns on it. Right? You used to, if you were out playing football and you kicked the ball out of the edge of the football pitch at school and in the cassia bushes, you'd say you'd buy your ball because the thorns were about an inch and a half or 2 inches long. But this is a weed that was readily available to the children of Israel. It wasn't something like, for example, when you come to Solomon's Temple, the cedars that had to be imported from Lebanon. This was readily available. It was made out of acacia wood, and it's going to be overlaid with pure gold. And that's important. We're going to see how critical that is in so many of these items of furniture in the tabernacle. But it's made out of acacia wood, and it's overlaid with pure gold. So you've got this box, right, roughly the size of that table, high, and it's made out of wood, overlaid, plated, if you will, with gold. At each corner of the box, I suggest, it doesn't actually say in this passage, but I would suggest to you at the bottom corner of each of the corners, there's going to be a gold ring cast. That's going to be fixed to the side of the chest, and through that, through those two rings, are going to be slotted a pole, a wooden pole made of the same acacia wood overlaid with the same gold. So you've got a uniformity across all of this. I have a chest, I have rings at each corner, and through the rings are slotted these wooden poles overlaid with gold. Now, you can argue to toss with me afterwards. It doesn't say which way the poles were put through the rings, okay? So where the poles put through that lengthwise, or where the poles put through on the short side. I would suggest to you that the poles are put through on the short side. Why? Because whenever the high priest would come in to sprinkle the blood on the lid of this chest, he would be guided to the mercy seat by the two poles that are on the side. We'll see in a minute where it is, but that's just a suggestion, and I'm prepared to look at other views either way, but that's the way I would look at it. So we've got this box. To the outsider, it looks like a golden box. It's actually wooden. It's gold-plated. It's got a ring in four corners, and these poles are slotted in. Why are they slotted in? So that it can be carried. This chest was not going to be put on a cart. It was later in 1 Samuel, and there was catastrophic results that came from that. This is not going to be put in some sort of a trolley. It's not going to be carried in some massively ornate golden carriage. It's going to be carried on the shoulders of one of the families of the tribe of Levi. The Levites, as you will know, they camped around the tabernacle. They were the first tribe beside the tabernacle because they were responsible for all the priestly functions. One of those families was the family of Kohath, and they were responsible for the transportation of this Ark of the Covenant. It would be carried on their shoulders. It would not be carried down here at the arm's length. It would be the most predominant thing as far as the procession whenever the children of Israel would move off. But we'll maybe get time to come to that later. Right, so that's what it is. It's a box. It's got a special lid, which we'll have to deal with next week. And it's going to be carried along by the children of Israel. Where was it in this structure? Well, you would think if it's the most important thing and if it's the most critical thing and it's the very core of the whole thing, well, surely it should be predominant. It's the first thing you should see when you look at this tabernacle. Well, wrong. It's the last thing you will see when you come into this tabernacle. If you start here at this gate, you come into this courtyard, the first thing you see is the brazen altar. That is significant of itself. You then come through to the laver, and you then come through to this bit here, which is the tabernacle proper, the tent. So you come through this first veil, and you come into a compartment like this. In this compartment, you've got a lampstand, a candlestick, if you will, although there was no candles on it. There was little wicks dipped in or set in bowls of olive oil. You've got a table of showbread, and you've got an altar of incense. So the first room in this first part of the tent has got three items of furniture in it. And priests would have gone in and out of there every day, tending to the light, tending to the altar of incense, and once a week they would change the bread on the table of showbread. So, who goes in to see this ark, this very special core of the whole business of the children of Israel? only one man. And he only goes into it one day in the year. I suggest to you he goes in three times on that one day in the year. For his own sin, for his family's sin, and the sin of the people. But even taking that as read, there's another huge curtain, a veil hangs down here. And inside here, there's only one guy can go. He's the high priest, and he only goes one day in the year. He only goes three times. Maximum is what? 10 minutes? 12 minutes? He's in this inner sanctum here, where the Ark of the Covenant is. Why is that? We'll see that in a minute. But it's right at the very heart of things. It's in darkness. All of this round about, surrounded, is gold-plated wooden planks. But there's no light in here. There's a source of light here, and obviously there's some light out of the court, but there's no source of light. That's going to be important. So this box is right in the very middle of the tabernacle, kept away from everybody's view, except one man who sees it for just a few, literally just a few minutes on one day in the year. You'll read about, if you want to go through and look at all the detail of the Day of Atonement, you can read that in Leviticus 23. So it's right at the very core of things. Well, if it's a box, what's in the box? You don't just have a box, do you? They're not going to carry about an empty box. It's a chest. If we have the chest, we'll put things in it. We'll put mementos in it. We'll put memorials in it. We'll put different valuables in it, documents in it. That's what we keep chests for. That's what was in the Ark of the Covenant. There are four items in the Ark of the Covenant. There's a golden pot of manna, right? That's what was God's provision for the children of Israel while they were going through the wilderness. There's Aaron's rod, specifically his rod that budded. Just a small thing, I never noticed before until I was studying those. You know the way you see the pictures or the drawings, and you see Aaron, you see the great big crook of a thing in a pole, and you think, wow, Aaron must have been, what, 5 foot ten, 6 foot? He's got no chance. Right? That's the length of Aaron's rod. It had to fit in that box. So it was something, I measured it before it came out, it just comes above that button on my jacket, right? So it's only about that height. It's not a great big pole of a thing, it's something that you would actually lean on, which is interesting, but we're not going to get down to the Burns Road tonight. I think that's the Burns Road. So it's in the box is the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and then two slabs of stone. These were the tablets, the tables of stone, on which was written with the finger of God the Ten Commandments for the children of Israel. Now that's critically important. Imagine that. A pot of manna is one thing, and a stick, Aaron's rod that budded is another thing. But they actually have two physical pieces of stone that God wrote the Ten Commandments in with his own finger. I think it's startling. Absolutely startling. That's what was in it. Critical documents. Valuable mementos. And proof of the power of God himself. All in this chest, this box that was so very critical and central to the whole worship of the children of Israel, to the whole nation of the children of Israel, and to the whole structure of this tabernacle. So we know what it was, we know where it was, we know what it was made of, we know what was in it. So what did it do? Because, I mean, everything else does something, doesn't it? This is where the sacrifices were offered. That was in use every day. This is where the priests came to wash. That was in use every day. Inside the first compartment, you've got a golden lampstand. It's in use every day. You've got an altar of incense. It's in use every day. And you've got this table of showbread, which displayed 12 loaves of bread. It's in use every week. It's certainly a demonstration there every day. So what did the Ark of the Covenant do? Didn't do anything. Just sat there. That's important. We'll come back to this hopefully before we're done. It just sits there. It doesn't have a material function. It's not something that has to be worked at. It's not something that has to be worked with. It's not an item. For example, had you gone to the temple of the Philistines, you would have seen this colossal statue of their god Dagon. It's the biggest thing in the temple. It's the first thing you would have seen when you come in the front, is this colossal statue. And so many of the nations at the time that the children of Israel were moving through the promised land had these hugely visible, ornate, massive in some cases, statues or idols or whatever of their god. Was the Ark of the Covenant an idol? No. Was it some sort of quaint religious artifact? No. Was it some sort of an icon? The Russian Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox churches today have pictures up of different saints and different people that they believe were holy, and they will worship these icons. Was this Ark of the Covenant something to be worshipped? Absolutely not. And that's critical. This is not an item. This is not an idol. This is not an icon. What is it? It's symbolic of the very presence of Jehovah himself. At the very core of all of this. At the very heart of all of this. It's not some massive ostentatious idol to be bowed down to. Or to have some hideous rituals conducted in front of. No. Quietly. And in a dignified way, at the center of all that the children of Israel were, was Jehovah's presence. Not to be shouted about, not to be paraded, not to be plastered around, not to be made a big show of, but quietly in the core of it all sits Jehovah's presence in all that he will do. We'll come back to that. So let's go back and look at the detail of it. The Ark of the Covenant has achieved massive fame. As far back as 1981, you will know the Raiders of the Lost Ark basically was a colossally popular Hollywood movie that was basically focused around the potential of finding the Ark of the Covenant. Harrison Ford has made himself a multi-millionaire in the persona of Indiana Jones, and he's earned millions and millions of dollars in all of the spin-offs from that original movie. So was that what it is? Is it this item that everybody's looking for and it's colossally important? No, it's not. To understand what it is, you go back to the very beginning. We have this chest, and it's wooden, and it's overlaid with gold. Let's start at the beginning. It's wooden, overlaid with gold. You will have heard, you younger people will have heard this, talked about at conferences, or maybe read it in books, or picked it up off the web, that, it's typical of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how does that work? How can a wooden box overlaid with gold be typical of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is important because this will follow through all of these other items of furniture. It's wooden. It's a natural product. It's acacia wood. It can be found readily. It's not rare. It's not difficult to find. It's there. And you will always find, when you have wood overlaid with gold in the scripture, that it is a type of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is humanity overlaid with deity. Now let's look at the humanity. It's wooden. What does wood come from? Wood comes from a tree. How do you start a tree? You plant a seed. And from that seed it will grow, it will mature, it will develop, it will blossom, and it will work itself up over a period of time into something that can be used and is absolutely natural in its beginnings. Person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born. What does the Bible say? He was born of a woman born under the law, that he might redeem them who were under the law. You know what always fascinates me? You know me by now, my quaint ways. What always fascinates me is, why did the Lord Jesus Christ not arrive on the earth when he was, 20, 25? Why did he not do that? He could have just arrived, he could have made such an impact, and for a period of time, just demonstrated all he was and his colossal power and his majesty and his deity. Because in everything the Lord Jesus Christ was as a human being, he understands every aspect of you and me. The Lord Jesus Christ was born physically, like you and I were born. He was a little infant, held in the arms of Mary. He had to be spoon-fed. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, being spoon-fed? Can you imagine what you might consider to be the indignity of a little baby having to have his nappy changed? Can you realize the enormity and the humility and the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ? But he had to be taught, he had to learn how to walk. I wonder what his first words were. I wonder what his first words were. Spend so much time, don't we? Was it mommy or was it daddy, or what was the first word? I wonder what my Savior's first words were. You see the humility of Christ? You see that as a human being, he didn't just arrive and sort of, I say this reverently to my brothers and sisters, he didn't just arrive and show off and just suddenly start to walk and just suddenly start to speak and just suddenly learn how to read and write. No. He went through the stages of human development. A little toddler. Imagine Mary now holding out her arms to the Savior, saying, come to me. I hear Matthew 11 and 28. I hear the voice of the man 30 years later, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid it not. The majesty, the dignity, the humanity of my Savior, that he was prepared to come as a little baby and grow up. Imagine that. Imagine what Joseph must have thought as the young boy stood beside him in the carpenter's shop and watched him work with wood. And Joseph must have seen that this was talent. This was skill. This was craftsmanship, the like of which had never been seen before. I wonder what it would have been like to buy a little suit made by Peter. I wonder what it would have been like to have had an animal's yoke made by Christ and taken out just to fit the animal absolutely perfectly. The humanity of Christ, watch him. Watch him. We see him when he comes into his public ministry, don't we? He's wearied with his journey. He's tired. He sits in a well. And he's thirsty. And he comes to the woman and he says, can you give me a drink? I see a man angry, rightly angry, with the way his father's house had been turned into an almost like a gambling den, like a dealing den, like a money changer's house. And he makes a cord, the whip of cords, and he drives them out. I see a man who stands at the tomb of his friend. And the shortest verse in the Bible, with possibly one of its most profound. Jesus. You see the compassion of Christ? You see the care in Christ? You see the convicted Christ? You see all that comes through in his humanity? That's the wood. But the wood is overlaid with the gold. The gold. The deity of Christ. Every time you read of the gold in the scripture, you'll find it is a link in some way with the deity of God and with the deity of Christ. What does that mean? It means that the same man, the same being, who was absolutely and perfectly human, was absolutely and perfectly divine. Now he was not some sort, I want to be careful about this, he was not some sort of a God-man. He was not some sort of a mixture of the two. No. There were two distinct natures there. Just like there was wood, and there was gold, but there was one vessel. The chest, the Ark of the Covenant, so there's gold, so there's divinity of Christ, and the humanity of Christ, and they're absolutely and perfectly and flawlessly combined. Not mixed up, but combined. Will you take a little word of warning, I suppose? Don't try and divide up person of my Lord Jesus Christ into neat, tidy little compartments. Don't try and divide the sufferings of Christ into little, neat, tidy compartments. This was man, absolutely, flawlessly, and uniquely man, but this was absolutely and intrinsically and uniquely God. Together, in the one human frame, it's the same man. It's the same man who sleeps in the back of the boat, who stands up and calms the storm. It's the same man who weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. that stands back and shouts, "Lazarus, come out," and he comes forth. It's the same man who allows himself to be spiked to the cross, and being uplifted in all his humiliation and agony and pain, looks down and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see divinity and deity uniquely combined. That's what this chest is about, this Ark of the Covenant, this wood overlaid with gold. There's two natures, but there's one vessel. But there's one person. There's two materials, but there's one vessel. Where was it? It's right at the very center of all that the children of Israel are, of all that the children of Israel will do, and all that the children of Israel believe. So if we accept that this chest, this Ark of the Covenant, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, in all his humanity, in all his dignity, in all his obedience, he's at the very core of all that this nation is. What does that mean? What do I profess to be? Christian. Is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very core of all I am? Is it the very core of all I profess to be? Is he at the very core of all that I am as an individual, as a member of my home, my family, my assembly? Is he at the core of all I do? Now, why did I know? Is he at the core of your home? Of your family, of your assembly, is everything we do here in Whitburn focused around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and following the guidelines that the New Testament lays out for us regarding him? It was at the core of all I did. So Christ should be at the core of all I am and all that I do, both as a Christian individually and as a Christian in my various collective organisations. I come to these rings. At each corner of the chest is a gold ring, and through this, I would suggest up the shorter side, are these poles overlaid with gold. Now watch, do you notice what it's saying? Whenever Bezalel makes this, and he slides these poles in, we're not told how long the pole is. He slides the pole in, it will never, ever be taken out of those rings again. Never. So whenever you come here, and it's set down inside the holy place. They don't take the poles out and sort of stack them up against the wall and say, "Well, we'll not need those now, so we're moving it." No. It's always there. They're always in there. What's the point in that? Well, I would suggest to you two things. Firstly, there's two rings. So whenever it's been carried, it will always be in perfect balance. Right? It's not three up one side and one up the other. They don't kind of carry at an angle or two short guys and two long guys and the whole thing looks a bit piggly. It's got two rings, and whenever it's carried, it's going to be carried in perfect balance. Tell me. Whenever I demonstrate Christ, do I demonstrate Christ in perfect balance? Or do I find it easy to swing one way to the legal, strict, legalistic end of things? Or would I not? Well, I don't want to worry about that. I'll drift more towards the liberal side of things, and will not worry too much about the details. I owe a lot to a man called Brian Graham. He used to be an elder in the assembly that we were in at our patient. He's Ruth Monroe from Bolingbroke's father. Brian Graham said a lot of very wise things. I remember him saying in a Bible reading one night, he said, "Legalism is just another form of carnality." You got that? Legalism is just another form of carnality. It's an easy way, it's a lazy way to interpret the scriptures. I would also suggest to you that liberalism is a lazy type of spirituality. because it doesn't matter about the details. I don't need to know why. I don't need to know that detail. I'll just do it whatever way I think it should have begun. The ark was carried in balance. Two rings on each side. Two wooden staves, always in balance and always visible. But the staves were never taken out. So the ark is never expected to sit in the one place permanently. That's why this whole thing is portable. Whenever the presence of God was evident in the camp, during the day there was a column of smoke, a pillar of cloud it's called, that rising up from the tent. And during the night there was a column of fire, and that was the visible evidence of the presence of God. Whenever that started to move, everybody gathered up their tents. So you've got these tribes here around here, whether it was during the day or during the night, we're not really told when. The pillar of cloud starts to move, or the pillar of everybody's going to get out. Right, let's go. And there's a whole procedure that has to be followed to store or to pack up the tabernacle, all these bits and pieces, these huge sockets and all these ropes and cords that held it all together, and it all had to be transported. Then it would go on to the next place, then it'd stop. And then the whole thing would be pitched out, and then it would move on. The whole thing would have to be gathered up and moved on. I'm having difficulty knowing where the seat sits sometimes in Whitburn Hall. I don't know how these guys got it all organised out so perfectly every time. But everybody had their job to do. Everybody had their responsibility to do. But the presence of God, that the whole concept of this chest emphasised the whole pilgrim character of these people. They weren't going to arrive somewhere and say, right, we're here, we've arrived. Right, that's it. Never going to move again. That was never going to happen in the tabernacle. There was always this pilgrim character, this moving, this nomadic influence that God saw that the children of Israel, as they moved for the 40 years through the wilderness and then on into the promised land. What about my pilgrim character? If you show me where your heart, where your treasure is, said one of the old preachers, I'll show you where your heart is. Before salvation, the choice was heaven or hell, wasn't it? What's the choice now when I'm saved? It's heaven or earth. Isn't it? Where's my treasure? The Bible tells me Jesus himself said that I should be putting up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal. Because if I set it up here, if I look for permanency and stability and all that I want just here on earth, then I've kind of missed the whole concept of Christianity. Christianity is not about permanence. It's about pilgrimage. It's not about sitting. It's about serving. It's not about just settling down and getting comfortable. It's about moving on all the time towards the goal. And that goal is heaven. Because that's where we're going to be. Is that my goal? Is that what's in my heart? Or am I trying to find permanency and bigger and better and more when I'm here on earth and really forgetting about what lies up ahead? The children of Israel, even by the very fact that the staves, these poles, weren't even taken out of the ark when it was stationary, emphasizes the fact of the whole pilgrim character of this complete nation. It's half past. What have we learned? I thought it was a quiz. What have we learned? You've learned what it's made of. It's wood overlaid with gold. And that's a type of the person of my Lord Jesus Christ endures. We've learned where it was. It was at the very core of all that this nation believed and practiced. Is that where the Lord Jesus Christ is with me? I look at the type of this chest and I see the person of my Lord Jesus Christ and I see his humanity and yet I see his deity. I see underneath all his humanity, I see the visible to the outside, is his deity. Is that visible? Is that what I crave after? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to seek to be more like him. And without his presence, these people didn't go anywhere. Without his guidance, these people didn't move. And if I bring that right forward into my current experience, is that what I am trying to do as well? Where is it? What is it? How was it made? Where was it positioned? And the actual fact that it was only a temporary structure, a temporary piece of furniture that is never going to sit permanently, it's going to move and move and move. Well, we look for results, don't we, following the preaching of the gospel? That's what we do. And as I've looked at this over the past couple of weeks, I've realised how very, very far short I've fallen of appreciating more of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of more of his characteristics, and about how very far short I fall of all that is typified in him and his presence and his power as far as this Ark of the Covenant is concerned. Next week we'll try and look at the lid, the mercy seat. We'll try to spend a few minutes looking at what was in the Ark, why was it covered, what was the point in the mercy seat, look at the whole structure of the mercy seat and the fact that it was central to this Day of Atonement that we read about in Leviticus 23. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your understanding. And I trust that as a result of what we've learned tonight, it might be for the glory and honour of our Lord Jesus Christ.